Take God's word, please, and turn with me this evening to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 12. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 through to the first few verses of chapter 13 so that we have the whole in its context. You know that in chapter 11, the author has been giving us this gallery, looking at the issue of faith and how it's been revealed time after time in different lives and different expectations. And then he's given us an overview, almost a summary of the kinds of experience of men and women who had trusted in God and the trials and tribulations through which they had gone and how they had all lived with their eye fixed upon the Lord. And that lays a foundation for the exhortation that begins in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, But now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. You take God's word again and turn, please, to the passage that we read earlier in Hebrews in chapter 13. We're in the sixth verse. We read, That we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's again ask God's help as we study his truth. Lord God, be our helper tonight, even in the study of your word, we pray. Teach us what we cannot know by ourselves. Show us what we cannot see for ourselves. Make us to grasp what we cannot grasp by our own wisdom and power. Show us, O God, more of your glory. Show us, we pray, that glory even in the face of our own fear and weakness, that we may glorify you as we hear your word tonight. We plead these mercies. We ask the Spirit's presence to help both preacher and hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. What are you afraid of? I'll give you a moment to consider. What are you really afraid of? I don't mean the possibility of finding a spider in the bath or something the next time that you have a bath or a shower, wherever it is. It might be something that you say, well, there's a few sort of fairly insignificant things, nothing really to be too troubled by. But if you dig a little bit deeper, what do you really fear? What grips you? What holds you captive almost? It may be one particular thing. You may not actually need to think for very long in order to say, well, there's that. It may not be something you've ever talked to anybody else about. It may be something that only you and the Lord know. You might have a more timid disposition. You might say, well, actually, I've got a list as long as your arm. There are many things that make me afraid. There are lots of things that trouble me. For some of us, it may be concrete realities. A particular person, a particular situation that we're dealing with, a particular threat that we have to face. For others of us, it might be the murky possibilities. And even though they are not certain, they grip us as if they were, because they at least could be. All those what ifs that creep in upon us, perhaps that keep us awake at night. And you know, if you've ever been afraid in any degree, that fear is a powerful motive. Fear can become a driving impulse. Fear can very quickly make us stop holding on to the things that we were holding on to, can stop us going in the way that we'd said we would go, and can send us fleeing in whatever direction seems most readily to open itself up to us. Fear is a forceful feeling that can suddenly alter our very perception of what is real, proper, or even right. It can lead us to utterly unreasonable, foolish, or even wicked behavior because of our fearfulness. And fear is something that Christians have to deal with as much as anybody else. The men and women to whom this letter was written were people who faced a multitude of fears. And they were not the bogeymen, they weren't sort of shadows in the darkness, as it were. They were real concerns, real pressures, real trials and tribulations. And the concern of the writer, one of the themes that runs all the way through this letter, is the perseverance of God's people in the face of these particular temptations and pressures. Pressures to hold back, not to stand too distinctly or speak too clearly. Pressures to rein in, to back away perhaps a little bit from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to stand out too much. Pressures to let go, to sink back into the life that they'd been living beforehand. And in the face of every exhortation to hold fast, there's this powerful force of fear that tells us, whispers to us, or even yells in our ear, let go and run away. It's interesting, even striking, that in verse 5 of chapter 13, Paul tells these believers, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And then goes on to talk about not being afraid. I think there's a very close connection between those two concerns. What is covetousness? It's an inappropriate or disproportionate attachment to the things that we have in this world. It's the desire to have something, to have more of it than someone else perhaps, and then to hang on to it and not to lose it. It's a form of idolatry. It may be our wealth. You're afraid of being poor? Maybe our reputation. You're afraid of being despised? It may be our comfort. You're afraid of pain? It may be the esteem of men. You're afraid of shame? It may be life itself. You're afraid of death. What are the things that you want more of? What are the things that you are afraid to lose? You see how covetousness and fear go hand in hand. These Hebrews faced a multitude of such pressures. They faced opposition from among their own people by blood. They faced contempt on every side. They faced doctrinal arguments that this Christ whom they held to was worthless and empty. They faced persecutions from religious and even political and social directions. They were in danger of abandonment. They were in danger of imprisonment. They were in danger of poverty. It's not an accident that Hebrews chapter 11 contains this rolling and, you might say, almost quite discouraging description of all the things that all these believers before had to go through, that the writer's bringing in as a reminder to the Hebrews of what others have gone through because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of hardships, body and soul, are held before them. And the question to the Hebrews and the questions to me and to you is this: are you willing to lose everything before you lose God? Do you fear losing things in this world rather than losing God? What is your refuge? Where do you hope to find a refuge from fear? Do you believe that God can and will really take care of you? Will you hold to God, or will you hold to the things of this world? Which fear will you choose? Fear of the Lord, or fear in this world? Covetousness and cowardice belong very closely together. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 12, the apostle there reminds us that godliness with contentment, the opposite of covetousness, is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, can't carry anything out. If we have food and clothing, we can be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Are you ready, if need be, to let go of this world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now we might say, well, you know, clearly not. After all, here we are. It's a Sunday evening. There are enough people who think we're a nutcase because perhaps some of you were here this morning and now you're back twice on a Sunday. I mean, you're already bigots, fanatics and weirdos, aren't you? Just because you have that level of attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've got a fish sign on the back of your car. Perhaps your neighbours might know that you go to church. But isn't it the case for most, if not all of us, that fear already leads us to effectively privatise our faith? We've kind of signed a contract with our society, haven't we? That Christianity is something that we do behind more or less closed doors on a Sunday, but we're not going to talk about it in public. We're not going to deal with it as if it's something that anybody else should have forced upon them. And by us merely talking about it, you know, we are thrusting it down people's throats. Our tongues have been silenced. We understand that it's simply rude to tell other people about the Lord Jesus and to expect them to change the way they think and feel as a result of it. Our testimony becomes subtle to the point of being pointless. We rationalise all these things. We explain why it's wise. I don't want to call it cowardice. I don't want to talk about fear. It's wise. It's not appropriate. It's not the right moment. It wouldn't be particularly helpful. This person may not be quite ready. I need to go on building up a bit more of a rapport before. We have 1,000 reasons why our fear is reasonable. Now, what does the writer to the Hebrews tell the people of God? He says that in the face of all such things, we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And my friends, we need to reach the point at which we can say the same thing with the same confidence. So let's ask 3 questions this evening of this verse. The first is, what may be said? The second, who can say it? And the third, how may we say it? First question then, what may be said? We may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" These words are drawn primarily from Psalm 118 and verse 6, with echoes also of Psalm 27. Psalm 118 is explicitly a messianic psalm. God's servant, the one who we look to, the author and finisher of our faith, he himself spoke in this way about his relationship to God. We're following in his footsteps. It's his faith above all that we follow. And for people who need to hold fast to Christ, Christ's own example of hanging fast to God is the one that we need. And so there's a declaration, there's a conclusion, and there's a question even in this statement. First of all, the declaration. The Lord is my helper. Now that was originally spoken in the face of great difficulty. In Psalm 118, the enemies of God and of his people are gathering. David had to say, "The Lord is my helper." We know that it was really for Christ that these words were penned, and that we can now enter into and echo them. But David and Christ and we can say, "The Lord is my helper. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is for me among those who are against me." And brothers and sisters, we need to grasp the staggering reality of that simple declaration. The Lord himself, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is for me. In his infinity, in his eternity, in his unchangeability, in all his divine power, the power that called the world into existence, that put the stars in their courses, that sustains everything around us and within us, the God who gives life and breath and all things to every creature, the God of infinite wisdom, who discerns whatever takes place in every place, who knows how all things fit together, who weaves together every event in time and space to secure his purposes. The God of knowledge, from whom nothing can be hidden, within or without any human being or any place on earth. A God of divine love, who has set himself upon his people in faithfulness and mercy and goodness. The all-seeing, all-knowing, all-doing, ever-present God is the helper of his people. He is always acting on behalf of his chosen ones in covenant love. Now, my friends, if you don't have an accurate view of God, this isn't going to be that comforting to you. If you think God is not particularly strong, if God is not particularly kind, if God is not particularly close, if God is not particularly faithful, if he is not high and lifted up, if he is not the holy, holy, holy Lord of heaven and earth, then the fact that he is your helper, well, you know, you might as well get a cartoon character. You might as well have a sky fairy on you. I mean, that's not much. But if the Lord God of Israel, if the God of the Bible, if that God is your helper, then this equation is suddenly very different, no matter how many enemies may be round about you. Yes, in our weakness, in our danger, in our nakedness, in our exposure, in all of the circumstances in which others have found themselves, and in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves, the Ancient of Days is our shield and our defender. God himself is our God and our portion. And you might say, can I be confident? I point you back to Romans and chapter 8. If this God has given to us his Son already, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Do we need to doubt either the power or the wisdom or the love that has been at work that enables us to say, the Lord is my helper? And when you understand the declaration, and if you begin to grasp the God about whom this declaration is made and the relationship that sustains it, then the conclusion should be quite obvious. Because if the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. I don't need to. So why should I be? All of a sudden, that the fear that cripples me begins to shrink. There may be 1,000 hardships that lie ahead of me, or one dreadful death, but I can face all such things without fear if God is my helper. I do not need to be gripped by terror. I do not need to be overcome by panic. I do not need to be swamped in the tumult of this life. I don't need to find any other refuge. I don't need to dig a hole in my wealth or in my strength or among my friends or wherever it may be in this world. I don't need to act in desperation to gain this world and hold this world, because all of a sudden things are falling into perspective. The Lord is my helper. What are these things compared to him? The Lord is my helper. All this will be shaken. There are only some things that will remain, and they are the things that belong to him. The Lord is my helper. Can you say that, brothers and sisters? Can you draw this conclusion? Can you say that you are not afraid to lose your wealth? Think about that for a moment. Count it up. Might be quicker for some of us than for others. All your assets. You know how you trust them, don't you? Your savings, your home, that's security, isn't it? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of losing my wealth. What about your health? How much we rely upon that. We do tend to think that we are immortal. We begin to modify it slightly as we grow a little bit older. We might need to modify it further when the aches and the pains come and don't go so quickly as they used to. But I'm not afraid of losing my health. Not afraid of losing my ease. Not afraid of losing my comforts. I will not be afraid of being hungry. I will not be afraid of being naked. I will not be afraid of a lost reputation. Not be afraid of a lost home. Not be afraid of losing my family, my friends, or even my freedom, if the Lord is my helper. See, only when God is in the equation can you begin to think in that way. And you might say, okay, I'm hearing the words, and because it's church, I'm sitting here politely and quietly, but inside there's a little, no, I am really afraid of these things. Yes, it's on a merely human level, it is terrifying. Yeah, all those what ifs that lurk in the background, all of those threats and shadows that cluster around us. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord is our helper, it's a reasonable conclusion to draw, I will not be afraid. And the question provides the perspective. After all, what can man really do to me? You see, the psalmist, first of all, and now the writer to the Hebrews, he's putting God and man in opposition to one another. He's thinking in heavenly terms and then in earthly terms. And he's asking, in effect, that if the Lord is on your side, what can man really do to undo, overcome the love of God toward his people? Now, you know what fear says? Fear says, what can man, have you got any idea what man can do? But faith says, no, relatively speaking, we know that there is power with men in some degree. But really, in the final analysis, what can man do to rob me of what God is to me and has granted to me in his Son? It's the question, what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? It's the issue that our Lord Jesus raised in Matthew chapter 10, where he said, well, don't be afraid of those who can only destroy your body. And there's a bit of this, only destroy, you do understand what you, only destroy my, no, no, no. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. They can only touch your body. But if your faith is in Christ, then your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you are beyond the reach of any real harm that they can do to you. And the worst that they can do will only usher you quickly into the presence of your beloved Saviour. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 in verse 21. The apostle says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. See, once you're in that perspective, once you begin to look at the things which are eternal, once you begin to look at the things which are not seen, once you begin to look with the eye of faith, which is precisely what the writer to the Hebrews says faith does. It's the substance of things hoped for. And that's not vague and distant. It's the reality of the things that you know are coming that just haven't come yet. It's the evidence of things that are not yet seen with the eyes of flesh. Once faith begins to grasp these things, time gives way to eternity. The best offers and the worst threatenings of man cannot rob us of anything worth having and keeping if the Lord God of heaven and earth is our helper. Only what the Lord permits can come to pass. Nothing can happen to a child of God that will cause us to lose our eternal reward. And the worst things that come upon us have already been put into the context of God's loving dealings to work out sin and to work in righteousness in our lives. What may be said? Declaration, the Lord is my helper. The conclusion, I will not be afraid. The question, after all, what can man really do to me compared with what God is for me. Now, who may say such things as these? In whose mouths may such words as these be found? We may, says the writer, we may boldly say. Every real Christian may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? Now, if you are not a Christian, you cannot say that. If you do not know Christ, then this is not true. If you work your way even back to the beginning of the letter, you will hear the writer talk about the danger of neglecting so great a salvation, where God himself draws near in the person of his Son. No mere angel. You know what happens when angels draw near, don't you, in the Bible? People fall down on their faces. They're tempted to worship because they are such mighty and glorious beings. And the whole argument of the first chapter is, well, God said this to angels, but he has said this to or through his Son. To elevate Christ in our estimation, to show the greatness and the glory of the Saviour and his so great salvation. And he says this whole letter is about Christ and his beauty and his mercy and his excellence and his surpassing goodness, the one in whom all the saving purposes of God have come to their full and final fruition, so that in him we have God and access to God, and we stand accepted in the Beloved before the God of heaven and earth with our sins utterly removed from us and the righteousness of God bestowed upon us, so that we can say that the Lord is our helper. We shall not be afraid, because man can do nothing to us. And if you have put your faith in this Jesus, if you have seen and known the wonders of God's redeeming love in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can say without doubt, without reserve, without wobbling in the least degree, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The feeblest saint, the most trembling child of God, can speak with as much certainty and confidence as any prophet or apostle. Why? Because this statement does not depend on the person who says it. It depends on the person about whom it is said. The Lord is my helper. It's not my strength that makes that wonderful, or yours. It's his. The Lord is your strength, Christian. The Lord is for you among those who are about you. If your life is hidden with Christ in God, then you are indeed beyond the reach of harm. See, there are no tiers of encouragement here, no bands of promise, no ranks of certainty in the family of God. It's not like you have to, you know, do a lottery as you come. It's, sorry, you can't say the Lord is my helper. Oh, you have a good bonus. There you go. You're having a good day, aren't you? It's not like you have to be a certain length of time in the pilgrim way. It's not like you've got to reach a certain level of doctrinal understanding. Yes, your confidence may increase the more you know about God, but the reality of your confidence cannot change, because God does not change. And if God is your God, then you can say that you will not be afraid. Every Christian here this evening has equal warrant, without pride and without embarrassment, to take hold of these promises and enjoy these blessings. You know, it's not a positive thinking mantra. It doesn't mean you stand up tomorrow morning in front of your bathroom mirror and you just tell yourself, the Lord is my helper, the Lord is... Brothers and sisters, this is the holy birthright of every child of God. Christ is going to come in the last day before his Father and say, here I am and the children you've given me. Why will they be there? Because the Lord is our helper. Because Christ is interceding for us to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. This is divinely grounded truth. This is blood purchased reality. This can only fall to pieces when God ceases to be God. This can only collapse into dust when the finished work of Christ is revealed to be worthless and of no account. Who may say it? Christian, we may. Now how may we say it? How may we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? I want to answer that question in two different ways. On what basis can we say it? Can we really be sure? And in what spirit can we say it? First of all, on what basis? Go back to verse 5. God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why you can be content. And that's why you can therefore say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And God here sort of overloads the assurances of his perpetual presence and provision. You'll notice the emphasis. He himself has said. This isn't hearsay. This isn't something that someone made up that sounds like something that God might have said somewhere just to make us feel better. No, God himself has assured us, I will never leave you or forsake you. He has said it to his people in time past. He has bound himself to these realities. And if you've ever heard a sermon on this, almost everybody says that the negatives are so heaped up upon themselves as to almost run out of sense. You know, maybe even you children, you know that there shouldn't be a double negative in a sentence, because it turns it into a positive. Well, if I remember rightly, there are 5 negatives in this particular declaration. It is God heaping up the negatives to assure us that under no circumstances, not ever once in a million, million, million years, under no pretenses, because of no threats or dangers, that God will not ever, no, never leave us or forsake us. Our assertion, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, is a mere echo of God's promise that he has made towards us. Because he says, I will never leave you or forsake us, therefore we may say, ah, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do unto me? You see, the covetous spirit can gain nothing worth having and lose nothing worth keeping when God is our portion. And that we must hold fast to. On what basis can we say it? Because God has promised us that he is for us. So in what spirit may we say it? Boldly. Unashamedly. Without embarrassment. We don't need to murmur it. We don't need to mumble it. We don't need to say, well, it might be a good idea. The Lord may be my helper. Probably shouldn't be this afraid. No, the Lord is my helper. That's cheerful, confident declaration. That's doubt and fear being cast out. There's a sense almost of daring in this. A sense of real delight in God. There's no reason that we can find not to speak in this way except littleness of faith and rising fear. And we must set God and his promises against that fear. Brothers and sisters, when you're tempted to bow to those kinds of pressures, when you want to privatize your faith, when you want to shut your mouth, when you hear God or Christ being insulted or derided, when you see things happening that are godless and foul and empty and vile, you need to say to yourself, I will not be afraid if God is my helper. What can these people do to me? Oh, I know they can destroy my body, but they cannot touch my soul. They cannot break my relationship with God. They cannot divide me from the Lord Christ. They cannot rob me of the glory to come. They cannot in the least degree spoil what God is in himself and for me. And so without any drawing back, with nothing of the tentative spirit, without any reserve, with a boldness that is humble and a confidence that is joyful, I may say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because we are Christ's. And Christ is God's. It's watertight, isn't it? It's foolproof reasoning. It's perfect divine circular logic. Whichever way you push at this, whichever way you pull at this, no, it's going to be okay. It's going to hold fast. God has spoken, we may speak. We may speak because God has spoken. We are in Christ. Christ is God's. Things will be shaken, but God cannot be shaken. The things which are God's cannot be shaken. The city which we belong to, whose builder and maker is God, that's the city that has foundations. And when everything else in this world is swept aside, we cannot and we will not be put to shame. Our confidence in God will not be exposed as vain and pointless. Turn it whichever way you will. Nothing need be feared if the Lord is our helper. And he is, because he said so. Our confidence rests on the declared realities of God's holy word. And we need to boldly say this for ourselves and to each other, because the pressure is on and the dark is rising and the battle intensifies and the fear grows. Don't you feel it? If you've been a Christian, say 5 years even, perhaps 10 or 20 or 30, if you look back, haven't you rationalized your silence perhaps more in recent days than you did when you began? Don't you find certain situations or people or circumstances in which I don't need to say anything here, back off a little bit? You find less and less comfort in the culture. You find fewer and fewer people who are ready to stand with you. You're more often isolated in this world, in the things that you love and the things that you believe and the life that you want to lead. How will you draw the straight line? How will you plough the straight furrow? How will you walk the straight path? Fear will drag you off it. Fear will draw you from it. Fear will drive you far away. But faith holds fast. Faith holds fast to God. Faith holds fast to what God has said. Holds fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. Christians need to be carried along the right path by faith rather than fear. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus, then this is your truth, because this is your God. And you can and you should live accordingly. When you are afraid, you need to preach this to yourself. Some of you will know the advice that Lloyd-Jones gave. He said, we do far too much listening to ourselves and not quite enough talking to ourselves. We need to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck, like the psalmist does over and over again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you troubled within me? Hope in God! For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, the one who lifts up my face and my God. This is the same language. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. I want to be afraid. I will not be afraid. You're also having a conversation with yourself. Remember these things, O my soul. Take hold of God as he is. Remember what he has declared. Consider how he has revealed himself. Look at the things he has said and done. And look at that puny man. All right, then look at all the puny men. Look at all the puny, angry, fierce. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do unto me? And we say, but I am so afraid. And there are so many things to fear. Yes, but the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, he is for us. Among those who may be against us. So we shouldn't be driven around by fear. We don't need to be slaves of desire, which is what covetousness is. We don't need to be slaves of discontentment, always looking for something else or something more. See, if this world is all you've got, you'll cling to it and you'll sink with it. Is that where you sit this evening? This world with all its toys and joys, all its passing pleasures, all its empty claims, all its feeble boasts. Is this all you have? It will be swept away. It will shortly be shaken, and the things that you have clung to will not remain. And you too, if you hold to them, you will be swept away in the judgments of a God who is a consuming fire, and you will not have a leg to stand on. You see, if a man cannot defeat God when he comes to help his saints, how will he stand against God when he comes to judge his enemies? You should fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You should remember that only in Christ will this God be your friend. That you can fear him in a right way. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, chapter 12 and verse 28, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What do you need? You need a saviour. You need a refuge. You need someone in whom you can rest and hide. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you righteously fear the God of heaven and earth, then you will have nothing else of which to be afraid. We sing, don't we? Fear him, you saints, and you shall then have nothing else to fear. You cast your burdens on him. You look to him in the depths of woe and grief, and you find a God who is your helper, who enables you to say with confidence, with cheerful boldness, I will not be afraid. What can a mere man do to me? Amen. Lord God, if there should be any person here this evening who is afraid of their sin, afraid of death, afraid of hell, may they now come to you and sink all those fears into the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, and find freedom from such fears in the blood of Jesus Christ. And may those of us who still at times, because of our little faith, tremble at the pressures and the trials and the dangers that are in this world, who feel sometimes so uncertain, so driven about, so endangered, may we come again to that rock which is higher than we are. May we rest again in you, O God. May we be reminded that you have said, I will not ever leave you and I will never forsake you. And may we respond with confident boldness. You, O Lord, are my helper. You, O God, are for me. I will not be afraid. What can man do unto me? Grant that it might be so, O God, not with bravado, not with human confidence, but with humble joy, because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.